So, if you want, I'm sorry I don't have the sources. You know, I will look them up for you if you want. But let me continue just with the idea. So the concept of the cry, it's very interesting that the concept of the cry, you see, there is only one other place in the Torah where it mentions about the Yetrua, and that is in Numbers, where the where they organize the camp. And where the camp is organized, so the Torah says, give me a bamidbar. So, okay, I'll give you one. So it states over there, it's the only other case where you have this word Trua. And it states in the Torah that the God said to Moses, you should make these silver horns that you use for blowing. And God says to Moses that they'll serve two purposes. One is to make the camp, to determine when the camp is going to move, you should blow them. And he says the second time you should use them is when you want to call the people together. But there's an interesting statement there. It says that when you want to call, when you want to demonstrate that the camp should get together to move, so then you use the Trua sound. But when you want to call them together for a meeting, you should not use that sound. Okay, I'm referring to Numbers 10. Okay. 10, the first verses. 2, okay. Now he says, verse 5, you have that word. He says, you should blow a trua. And then it tells you how the camp moved. First, the section on the east would move. And then it says, it goes through the whole system. But then if you take a look at verse 7, it says that when you want to call the people together, so then you should just blow a tekiah sound. Tekiah means a straight sound, but you should not blow that other sound. Now, the other sound, again, over here is the cry sound. That's why in the shofar you have it like this. First you blow a straight sound. It goes, I don't know if you ever heard it, but it goes something like, have you got a shofar? Yeah. Okay. So first you blow the straight sound. And then after that you have the broken sound. And the broken sound has two parts to it. There is the long broken sound and then the short broken sound. Because that central sound is really the cry. If you hold on for a moment, they'll do it for you. You'll hear what it sounds like. That was my dog starting up. But, okay. Did you? Was it audible? Hello? What
happened? Yes. Yeah, we're laughing at the dog. Yes, we got it all. It was real okay. Good. But that dog give you a little competition there, though.
Yeah, that's right. You get them going. Get that wolf instinct going.
All right. Okay.
So, at any rate, Now the first sound is what the Torah means by tekiah. That's the straight sound. Now that was the sound that Moses used when he wanted to call the people together. But when he wanted them to move, he wanted the camps to move. So then he would use the full sound the way I had it over here. The straight sound. Then you have the crying sound in the center, and then the straight sound at the end. That is the basic sound of the shofar. Now the crying sound was the sound, as I said, that indicated that they were supposed to move. And as Rashi points out, they moved. There were three. The Torah says that that there were three elements involved in the moving. That one element was by the command of God, as it states in Numbers 9:23. It was through God. The second thing was it was through Moses, because Moses was the one that blew the instrument, that instructed them to blow the instrument. So Moses was the second element, and the third was the sound of the cry. So the three, you see, what is the concept? This is the only other case in the Torah, by the way, where you have that word trua, as I said before, and you have that word again, where it speaks about the holiday, as I said, the holiday of Rosh Hashanah. And that is mentioned, let me give you the source for that. That's mentioned in, wait a second. That's in Numbers 29:1. Okay, exact same word. It should be a day of Truah. Okay. Now, the point is this. The point is that the reason why they moved by that sound and why that sound is used for Rosh Hashanah is because when the whole idea of the camp, the whole idea of them moving says they the Torah repeats again and again. If you look at through Numbers 9 and 10, that they move by the word of God, and they camp at the word of God, and they move at the word of God. The whole concept was that the nation of Israel was, the nation of Israel was a nation before they had the land. All other nations in the world are nations because they have a country. If the people are, if the people are, if the country's taken away, then they're not a nation anymore. But the nation of Israel was not to become a nation like other nations when they reached the land of Israel. They were to become a holy nation right from Sinai on. So since they were a holy nation, if they would have traveled through the desert just trying to get to the Holy Land, the implication would be that when they reached there, that's when they become a nation. But that was not the reality. The reality was that this nation was supposed to be a nation from the day they received the Torah. So therefore, the camp meant that you study that area of Numbers, you'll see that the whole structure was, in a way, that the ark was in the center, and then you had the Levites and Moses and Aaron, and then it meant to say that they did, in one sense, they were going towards the destiny of Israel, of acquiring the country, the land. But in another sense, they weren't going anywheres. It was by the word of God they moved, by the word of God they rested, which means that they actually their destiny was already determined, that their destiny was God and their relationship to God. And that's why they were a camp before they even reached the land of Israel. And that's why they existed after they were, even though there was an expulsion in the land of Israel, but still remained a nation. So So the concept of nations was not tied to land. And the reason why the Truah sound was used, because the Truah, there were three elements there: God, Moses, and the Truah. What are those three elements? God, of course, we understand. Moses means that the Torah cannot exist without a Torah scholar. Moses was the Torah scholar, and that's why even today, the Torah says, and you should come to the judge that is in your day, that exists in your day. That's what the Torah says in Deuteronomy. Now, the Talmud says, what do you mean you should go to the judge that exists in your day? Of course, you can't go to the judge that exists in best days. He's not here anymore. So the Talmud says, no, what the Torah is trying to teach you is that every generation there are scholars, and you have to treat a scholar in his generation just like Moses was treated in his generation. He may not be a Moses. Maybe far, far away from Moses, but there must be a relationship, an ongoing relationship with the scholar of your day, and you have to follow his interpretation of the Torah. So the Torah, as I said, the Torah is not simply a relic of the past. It's something which is ongoing. Rabbi Feinstein was the scholar of Rabbi Soloveitchik, were the scholars of their day, and their interpretation and their understanding of Torah is binding, of course, unless a person, a person could always bring up a point that everybody can make a mistake and they are fallible. So if there's an error, so then, of course, there are other, if a person is a scholar and he thinks that he's entitled to understand it his way too. But I'm just saying that if a person is not on that level, he has to go by the scholar of his day. So that's the concept of Moses. Moses means the Torah cannot exist with scholars of the past. There must be a scholar in your day, and you're entitled to ask him questions and to follow his interpretation. Then the third thing is the sound of the Truah. Now, what is the sound? This is the crying sound again. What is that cry? That cry, as I told you, is derived from the story of Deborah in the end, where she describes the mother of Sisera, and she cries. The same exact word is used, but the Yabev, that's the word that is the actual translation which Uncleus, the proselyte, wrote the translation, but the translation that he wrote wasn't his own translation. It was a translation that existed way before. He was just one that, you know, that put it together in the final form. So this is the actual translation of the word. So the word trua, the sound of the shofar, has the character of the cry. Why is that cry? What is so important about that cry? That cry is a statement that pronounces God supreme. As a matter of fact, the verse in Psalms that God went up in the sound of the trua. So what does it mean? God was raised through the sound of the trua, through the sound of the shofar. What it means is, the Talmud explains, it means that when God was raised, it means that idolatry was down. When God is raised, it means there's no more idolatry. And if you'll study I think that the B'nai Noach would really appreciate the prayers on the high holidays. Of course, the main prayer is the concept of Malchius, which means God's sovereignty of God, and it is really a prayer for the entire world, that the entire world should come to a state of recognition of the supreme being and the removal of idolatry and false notions about God from the face of the earth. And evil governments. It's really, I think you get it. There are two others things there too, which I'll mention in a moment. But that is the central theme of the day. Now, the cry is, the concept of the cry is as follows, that a person, man wants to create a world that's in line with his own emotions. The Torah says no. The Torah says that you have to accept the reality of God and to forfeit your own emotional distortions of reality. That means that the person must give up their fantasies and face knowledge and reality. That is the cry that the mother of Sisera experienced, because she had these fantasies about her son that he's going to come home victorious. Ultimately, she started to weep because she saw that this is not going to transpire. This is not going to take place. But every human being has that cry. It's a cry when a person realizes that his emotions and his fantasies are not reality. There's an interesting, and he subordinates himself to reality. It's a subordination to reality in terms of what God is, in terms of his way of life, and this cry reflects the total acceptance of reality of God as the source of the universe, the creator and the source of the universe, and abiding by his system and his knowledge, and not giving way to one's own emotional and instinctual distortions of reality. So the sound of the shofar, which is really, so to speak, like the sound that represents the crowning of the Almighty, is that sound of the cry. The Talmud has an interesting story, which I think is very appropriate here. The Talmud says that one of the rabbis would never eat from a sacrifice of a Nazarite. Why? Because he said that they're not really sincere, and what happens is that they become overcome with emotion at one moment, and they say they're going to be Nazarite. Then later, what happens is that they're sorry, and it's simply an emotional flip up. They go, it's not really a sincere acceptance. He says, except, so that's why he wouldn't eat from the sacrifice, because he felt that it wasn't a sincere gesture. And he says, I only ate from one, because there's one time this fellow came to me from the south, and I saw that he was so handsome, and he had these long locks of hair. And I said, why did you become a Nazarite? You know you're going to have to cut off those beautiful locks of hair. So he said that he says, one day I looked in a pool of water, and I saw my own reflection. I saw how handsome and how good looking I was. He says, my evil inclination took power over me, and he wanted me to follow a life of hedonistic desire. So he said that I said to my instinctual side of my nature, that how could you make yourself haughty in a world that is not yours? And he says, and therefore what he did was he became a Nazarite, and in order to take his hair and have it cut at the end, and for the sake of fulfillment of the mitzvah. And so this rabbi stated, he says, that individual I ate from his sacrifice, because there was a man that was a person of understanding and of knowledge, and his commitment was a true one. It wasn't an emotional commitment. It was a commitment based upon knowledge. He recognized the fact that we live in a world that is not ours. And I would say that in terms of the Torah's definition of the righteous man as opposed to the evil man is one who tries to fashion a world according to his own instincts. And the height of such an evil person is an example par excellence, of course, would be a Hitler, where the egomania of an individual takes hold of him, and he imagines that he can transform the world to cater to that egomania. The righteous man, on the other hand, is just the opposite. He subordinates himself to reality. And that's why that is the true humility. He recognizes that our physical existence on this world is a temporal one, and the fantasies that catch us are really have nothing to do with reality. A person, that's why the Talmud states that if a person finds that he is in the grips of an emotion to sin, that he should think about his last day on this earth, and he will realize immediately that everything that he's engaged in is not real, but it's simply it's the draw of fantasy. So the cry of the shofar is the recognition of the fact that man is a part of his nature, a very strong part of his nature, that is in the world of sin. He has to give that up for the true world, the world of ideas, and the world of knowledge of Torah and knowledge of God. So that's why the crying sound of the shofar reflects the acceptance of God, because the religion of Torah is one which is, if I have to say what kind of religion Torah is, it is a religion of reality. That's what it is. The religion of reality concerning God and concerning human life. And it's a difficult thing. It's a very difficult, because it doesn't have the attractiveness of the emotions. It doesn't have the attractiveness of the ascetic. It doesn't have a hedonistic attractiveness. It doesn't have any kind of instinctual, distorted, idolatrous satisfactions. And that's why it is difficult. It only has one attraction, the attraction of the human divine element of the mind, of study and gaining knowledge. If a person studies Torah, he sees that Torah is in line with true ideas of philosophy, of psychology, of the nature of man. And it's something which gives man the most, it is his greatest gift, and gives man the greatest kind of life and the greatest kind of existence. And the more one studies this, the more one sees that with his mind that this is so, this is correct, and it's based on true principles. It's not something that caters to fantasies. So the cry of the shofar is the giving up of the fantasy side of life, and that's why that instrument, that sound, that sound was used to have the camp move, because the camp moved with their destination was God, and in order to have a destination, you need that crying sound. And the same sound is used on the Rosh Hashanah, where the beginning of the new year, where the Torah calls it, it is the day of that sound of the cry. That's literally what it means, the day of the sound of the cry. And that cry is a refutation, is a denial of all idolatry, which really is something that the emotions are drawn to, that the emotions are very strongly drawn to, those kind of satisfactions. That's why on Rosh Hashanah, the shofar is blown, when the shofar is blown, of course, in accompaniment with the blessing, the first of the three blessings that deal with the theme of the first blessing is Malchius. Malchius means sovereignty of God, his kingship, God's kingship. And that sound accompanies the statements that proclaim God as king. Again, I think the B'nai Noach would enjoy reading those those prayers, because they're put together very beautifully, very carefully put together, and they're really universal in character, they have, I mean, they actually speak about the, you know, we pray for the ultimate situation, which B'nai Noach are really playing a part. If the rest of the world would be doing what B'nai Noach are doing, then we would have what the prayer is really asking for. So that's, I think it's a very appropriate prayer that I think you will enjoy very much. The other two themes, while I'm on this point, I will mention that the other two themes, there are three themes, and the shofar is blown each time, an accompaniment at the end of each blessing. Now, blessing is constructed, again, as you know from when we went through prayer, blessings are in Torah, the prayers are constructed very carefully. And each theme, there's a format there. The format is, first it gives a little summary of the ideas, then it makes recourse to Torah and to Psalms and to prophets to show the theme. It shows you where that theme is found throughout the Torah, in each one, in three places, in each one, to show that it's not just a subsidiary concept, it's a main theme in Torah. And then at the end, it concludes with a prayer. And the first theme is, as I mentioned before, the theme of the kingship of God. The second one is the theme that God knows every detail, and that's a major part of the philosophy of Torah, that God knows every single detail of every single human being and every single creature. That's God's omniscience. And the third theme is revelation, that God revealed himself to man through giving him his Torah, the greatest gift that man ever received. So those are the three themes. And each one of those blessings are accompanied by the sound of the crying sound of the shofar, because each one is a recognition of a certain reality, and it causes man to leave his instinctual and fantasy life and to engage. It draws him to the reality of God and the reality of Torah, and that's basically why the shofar is so central. The shofar as well as the prayer. By the way, according to halacha, the shofar and the prayers on the holidays really are there not just to pray. It really is more than that. It's not the requests that you see. It's very interesting when you read the prayers, you'll find it very interesting, because here we're being judged. The whole world is being judged. Israel, every nation, every person is being judged. And you would think that you'd have like a lot of personal requests, but that's not the case. I mean, the even before you speak about God remembering people and that he knows, he's omniscient, and that he remembers people, and you ask him to remember you for good, the first thing is the kingship of God. The knowledge of God really precedes all. And even in the theme of God's omniscience, the prayer has a universal character. It really is more. The day is really spent more. There is, as a matter of fact, you don't repent openly. You're not permitted to repent openly on Rosh Hashanah. There's no, in the prayers we do not mention any sins on Rosh Hashanah, because that really is too much involved with the personal. The idea of Rosh Hashanah is the proclamation of God. It's really his kingship and recognition of the fact that he is omniscient and that he revealed himself at Sinai. So the theme is a way really from the personal, and it's more into the abstract and philosophical, because as Torah always is, even in prayer itself, a person has to be willing to give up some of the fantasies and to recognize that there is a greater reality there than his little concerns. And the prayers of the holiday of Rosh Hashanah, instead of catering to a person's petty emotions, they really raise him up to a higher level by showing him and teaching him what he really should be concerned about. He really should be concerned about the whole world recognizing God. That should be his concern. Not so much about his personal life. Of course, everybody wants health and wealth. You know, I mean, people want these things. But it's not mentioned anywhere in those prayers. The prayers try to raise a person to a higher level, to realize what he should be praying for. It's not simply to express what a person wants. It's to teach him what he should want. It should bother him when he sees that people don't have a true idea of God and that they're wasting their lives. That God created man, and he gave man an opportunity, and you see that man is that people are just spending their entire lives with false ideas of God and false notions, and their whole lives revolve around these false notions, and it's a waste. That's a shame. That should bother a person. And the person should be aware of the fact that God is omniscient and that God knows, has knowledge of every detail in every person, and that God is concerned with every person. That's a universal theme, and a person should be aware of the fact that that God revealed Himself at Sinai and showed man the greatest kindness by giving him the way of life. That is the greatest way of life. And the prayers, as I say, the prayers really are not meant to cater to the petty emotions of man. I mean, a person has a right, as I said often, a person has a right to ask God for anything. Of course, when King Solomon speaks about prayer, he says that he could ask God for anything that plagues his heart, which means even a nonsensical thing. That's true. But that's not the highest expression of prayer. The highest expression of prayer is for a person to realize that there are things that he should want and he should request of God. And those prayers on the high holidays, on Rosh Hashanah, really are lofty, very lofty themes. And studying the prayers, and then there were prayers that were added later by lay scholars, also very beautiful. I mean, it's an experience. You walk away, a person walks away exhilarated. I mean, it's hard for me to describe it. It's a certain kind of experience that places a person's emotions in a certain perspective that you feel. I mean, it raises a person to a different level, and it makes them aware of Torah and of God in a very different way than in an everyday commonplace way. So Rosh Hashanah is really the sound of the shofar and the prayers. Is an experience, a very elevating experience, and the study. Of course, when I say it's elevating, it's not elevating in like an empty emotion. There are the only way you can really enjoy the prayers is.
Rabbi, you have 60 seconds.
Okay, the only way you can really enjoy the prayers is by studying the prayers and even the commentaries on the prayers, because what draws a person is the knowledge. And then the emotions are drawn, follow. The emotions follow. But it must be preceded by the knowledge and the understanding. And it's something which is very special. And I think that the Bnei Noach should really take the time out to, even to read it on a superficial in a superficial way and try to understand, you know, the basic concepts there. I think you would all appreciate it. Of course, if there's anything that you wish to discuss about, I'd be glad to discuss it with you. But I can't do it next week because next week is Rosh Hashanah. So we will, I guess, have the next class the following week. Okay, I guess we'll stop at this point, and I just want to wish you all a good new year. Wish you all be judged for good, and that we should see good things in the following year. We see people recognizing the one God of Israel. Thank you and good night.
Well, thank you. We missed it just a little bit on that. So.